Again, and to verse 23 in particular. Nevertheless, says the psalmist, I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand. I did think at the beginning of the week that we would just simply finish off these verses and be done with the psalm and get back to Luke's gospel, but the more I meditated and thought upon these remaining verses, there is just so much goodness, just so much marrow, as it were, to be drawn, to be sucked out of these verses. And particularly so, of course, in the light of the exposition last week, when we saw quite graphically the end of the ungodly, the encouragement in these verses, and of course the goodness of God that has been spoken about is clearly seen here for us. The goodness of God in his preservation here in verse 23. Truly, he began in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. And here in verse 23, nevertheless, God was good to me. The goodness of God. He came to see and he began to understand exactly why and how it was that God was good to him. And why only to Israel, only to God's elect. Remember that Asaph, the psalmist, the author of this psalm, he had been taken up with and he had been obsessed with the prosperity of the ungodly and wicked. But he returned to the sanctuary of God, and he received, through the word of God, he had received light, and he began to understand in God's sovereign providence that he was using that very prosperity of the ungodly wicked to bring about their damnation in his sovereign purposes. That prosperity was nothing, he began to see. That prosperity was nothing to envy. It was to be feared, on the contrary. Because if such dulls the spiritual senses with regards to the truth and judgment of God in the hearts and lives of believers, even of Christians, then how much more does it harden and blind the spiritually dead? But surely, surely it is. It is this prosperity of which we speak of here that has dulled the spiritual senses of the visible church even today and turned it into what we call a Laodicean church, neither hot nor cold, one which the Lord Jesus, he testifies, he says that he's sick of, he's ready to spew them out of his mouth. But Asaph, he came to see that God was good to him and good to his own people, to Israel, such as were circumcised of heart, who were born again of God's Spirit. But we come, first of all, to the contrary factors. Nevertheless, he says here in verse 23, in spite of, that means, nonetheless, contrary to. Contrary to what? Contrary to the fact that I nearly blew it, he says. Contrary to the fact that I envied the wicked and the ungodly. Contrary to the fact that I was stupid, I was like a brute beast. Contrary to my unbelief, in spite of the fact, he says, that I sinned, nevertheless. Contrary to all this, God was good to me. Contrary even to his worst moments, he was nearly gone, verse 2. My feet had slipped, I was almost gone. Verse 3, I was foolish. He adopted the notion that piety was a waste of time, verse 13. He was weary of the rod of the Lord, verse 14. He dare not even speak his blasphemous thoughts amongst the church folk, verse 15. His mind was tormented, verse 16. I was like a beast, he says, verse 22. All this, and yet he says, nevertheless, in spite of all this, he says, I am still with the Lord. In spite of my ingratitude, in spite of my irrational conduct, I'm not driven from the presence of the Lord. He's amazed. The word still could be translated always. I'm still always, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually, I am still, I am always with thee. There has been no change. In spite of, contrary to all that he's gone through, his state, his condition, there has been no change, no alteration in his relationship with his God. Romans 8 verse 37, Paul means exactly what he says. Nay, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What things? All the afflictions of life, all the backslidings, even the sin of God's people. Even their worst moments, contrary to his worst moments, contrary to all that he's gone through in his mind, in his spiritual condition, contrary to that, I am still with you, he says. Contrary to the works of providence. In fact, Asaph, he thought that the providence of God was working contrary to the godly. It was against God's people. He sat daily envying the wicked. Who was it? Well, we can only imagine, can't we? Maybe it was the farmer across the highway. Maybe Asaph's a farmer, and he's brought the crops in again, and they failed. There's been no abundant harvest, but he looks across the highway, the farm across the road, and he gathers in his abundant harvest again, and he's utterly wicked and ungodly. He cares nothing for the things of God. And he looks across the highway, and he drools, and he longs, he thinks to himself, God is not good to me. Or maybe he was one of these modern day wannabes, you know? Maybe he's looking at the suave movie stars, you know, the celebrities, with all their fine clothes and their jewels and bangles and beads, and he thinks to himself, oh, how I would like a piece of that. Or maybe he'd like to have been a $50 million Beckham, you know, along with these misses, you know, with all that money and all that popularity and fame. Maybe he'd like to run out in the park at Old Trafford, you know, and have the adulation of all those thousands of football fans in their idolatry. Or was it the business tycoon with all his business success, everything he touches turns to gold? Or maybe it was just plain and simple the guy across the track, better off than he is. I never knew what that meant till my son explained to me when he was in New Orleans. You know, the Americans use this phrase, you know, the guy, you know, across the track. And what it means is, I'm told, is that, you know, that in these parts, in the southern part of the United States of America, you can have, on one side of the road, one side of the track, you can have a family living in a shanty track, shanty old shack, you know, broken, fallen down, they've hardly got a crust of bread to their name, and right across the street, you've got another family living in a great big mansion. Maybe it was the guy across the track, better off than he was. The big house and the big car. And he thought this was blessing. He thought this was God's common grace. God was gracing the ungodly and the wicked. That's what he supposed, anyway. That the house, that the car, that the success, that all these people, that it was a grace gift from God. And it was better to be unrighteous than to be godly. That's the way that he was starting to think, because he was impressed with all these riches. But was God prosperous, wicked, ungodly? They were impressed themselves. They're very impressed with themselves, you know, with all their fine clothes, with all their fancy dudes and all their prosperity. They think that they're a real item. But is God impressed with their prosperity? As some preachers preach this stuff. I was told of a man preaching on the God Channel. just a couple of months ago, this person told me he stands there in front of this congregation and there's hundreds of them listening to this man. He says, the Lord's given me 80 gold watches. What on earth is any man going to do with 80 gold watches, I ask you? Such utter foolishness and heresy. And these people just drink this stuff in. Oh, that prosperity was not grace, was not common grace. God was not impressed. In fact, the contrary, he says in verse 20, he says that image, and that's all it is just a mere mirage, because these people, with all their money and their prosperity, they think that they are so powerful, they have such authority, but it's just a mirage, it's just an image, and he says in verse 20, the time is coming, the moment is coming, when God will despise that image. But nevertheless, that was his thinking. With regards to the works of God's providence, that was his thinking. But he says, nevertheless, contrary, in spite of my stupid, foolish thinking, in spite of my wrong ideas, God is still with me. Contrary to the word revealed to him. I mean, the end of the ungodly. I mean, what he heard when he went into the sanctuary regarding the judgment of God and the end of the wicked and ungodly. I mean, what would you and I say? I mean, somebody, here's a man that's disturbed, he's not happy with the Lord to begin with, because of all this providential dealings, his misunderstandings. But all of a sudden, he's decided to come back to the house of God, he's decided to come back to the sanctuary. Now, if you were asked, or I was asked, how are we going to minister to this guy? What are we going to preach to him? What would everybody say? Well, he needs to hear about the love of God. He needs to hear about God's mercy and his compassion and how the Lord wants him. But that wasn't what he heard. He heard nothing but hell and damnation. He heard a graphic exposition of the end of the ungodly, the pits and the fires of hell. That's what he heard. With his condition of mind, he's disturbed, he's not happy with the Lord, and the priest, he graphically portrays the end of the ungodly. And the Lord owns it. Why? Because it's his counsel, beloved. What does the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say to his disciples? Matthew 28, verse 20, it's just prior to his departure, you know? And he gets his men, his preachers, those that are going to take up the gauntlet and carry the work on after he's ascended. He gets them all around him. He says, now listen up you guys. You listen carefully to me, because this is what you're going to be about. This is your life's work from now on. Listen to me carefully. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just the nice bits, not just the good bits, not just the bits about love, all things, he says, whatsoever I have commanded you. Beloved, if that was taken seriously by the church today, the church would revive overnight. Instead of just preaching and teaching the nice bits, or the we just stick to the fundamentals, you know? Oh yes, we are faithful, we preach the basics, but not all things. What does Paul say? In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I don't think there's very many preachers that could stand up and say this hand on heart along with the Apostle Paul. Departing from the Ephesian elders, he says to them, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I kept nothing back from you. That could not even be said amongst reformed evangelical separatists. Men who suppress portions of the truth by not preaching it. Or they wouldn't deny it. Or they would tell you that they believe it. Oh yes, we believe in endless punishment. We believe in the doctrines of hell. We believe in predestination. We believe in election. We believe in all the doctrines of the faith. But they deny it by not preaching it. They're not, you couldn't say that they were like the apostate denominations, but implicitly, disobediently, and deliberately, they failed to teach all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded, all the counsel of God. They will not preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What about Psalm 73? Peace. The affluence of the church today, the neglect of preaching the gospel in many places, beloved, that is immoral. That is downright immoral. To know from the word of God that people are lost and they are facing damnation and hell, and not to tell them the truth is immoral. And the church's preoccupation with money, houses and holidays, for God's servants to lift their voices up and preach the whole counsel of God, is the only thing that will bring about reformation and revival in the church in this land today. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, in spite of what I heard, no, I didn't go stomping out the chapel. I didn't go raging out the temple. I'm not coming back here. Listen to this, hell and damnation. God used it to quicken him. In spite of what he heard in the temple that day concerning the end of the ungodly and wicked, in spite of all this, nevertheless, God was continually with me. And I with him. Secondly, the continual presence, continually with thee. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. The reason for his state, well, we imagined it might have been truancy, but, well, that's only just our, you know, we can't say for sure. But, beloved, there are 1,000 things. 1,000, maybe even more, 10,000 things that can rob us of our spiritual comfort and consolation. A sense of desertion that can be caused by a multitude of things. Dare I say, even bereavement? You know that sense of desertion? It's awful. A time of desertion, a loss of power, a loss of grace and strength, even the comfortable feelings of God's love. Feelings with regards to their union with Jesus Christ, but he never forsakes his own, his power, his grace, his strength. It's never lost completely, never. Regards to those comfortable feelings, we can lose them for a while, but they will return. Because those whom he loves to the end. John 13 verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. You see, he was going to desert them. He was going back to his Father. He was going to the cross. He was going to be crucified, risen again and ascended, going to his Father, leaving them, departing them out of this world. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Never leaves his own. Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the sense. It's the feelings. It's the emotion. You lose the sense of his love. You lose the sense of his presence. There are times when it's hidden from you. And it's hidden from you. Those desertions come to us in order that the very joys and comforts that we enjoy, that we might enjoy them in greater measure than ever before. Deserted, but not forever. God's gone. Never to return, says the believer. Any believer that you find in this state, you ask them, and the first thing that they'll tell you is, he'll never return. I've lost him and lost him forever. Well, if you fall sick, you don't say, I'm going to be sick forever, I won't ever recover. If you're persecuted for your faith, you don't say, it'll never come to an end. Of course, you know that it will. But if he has deserted you in any measure whatsoever, you claim, you say, it must be forever. He'll never return. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Psalm 77, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? And the more you think this way, the more, the further down you go, the more the condition grows. Christ and his mercy and his love is gone forever, never to return, you say. Listen, beloved, God has promised even to this condition. It is cast, it is laid down in granite, in concrete, immovable, in his surer word of prophecy. Psalm 9. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Spiritual poverty he's talking about. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Isaiah 57, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. God knows the condition of each and every one of his children. He knows and he understands. He knows how that we are prone to think that he will never return. And so he comes down to us in our condition with a promise that we shall not and we shall never perish. We cannot. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. You cannot. Beloved, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot perish. Hell would freeze over first. Remember what a covenant is. God has established a covenant with his people, and a covenant is much, much more than just an agreement. It is a life and death bond, and the breaker of the covenant dies. That's why God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the covenant of grace is a unilateral covenant, that is, it's one-sided, it's formed, it's established, and it's kept by God, because you and I haven't got the ability to keep it holy and faithfully. God keeps it. God preserves it. God keeps the relationship. And God would die. God would die before that covenant could be violated. And that's a thought. A thought that we are not even going to enter into. So blasphemous, is it? Deserted, but not finally? Are you a persecutor of Christians? Do you go about persecuting the ungodly? Well, the godly. Well then, you cannot be forsaken forever. That's an impossibility. Because when God forsakes someone finally, an evil spirit takes over. You remember King Saul in the Old Testament? He forsook God. And God forsook him, and an evil spirit came to him and took over him. And what did he become? He became a persecutor of the godly King David. Now Satan can come tempting a believer who's in a state, a condition of desertion, but not a persecuting, possessing Satan. The idea, the inclination that a Christian person, a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can be indwelt at the same time by Satan or by an evil spirit is absolute rubbish and nonsense, unbiblical. The person that is conscious of desertion, of God's desertion, deserting them for some reason, for some short time or purpose, who's tender of their sin, who mourns like a dove after their Lord has not been forsaken finally, if you had been forsaken finally, you would not mourn after the Lord. You would not long for his return. You would not pine. You would not be broken hearted. You would not be distressed. You would not be crying out for him night and day. He hasn't forsaken you finally. For he gave up the Gentiles to their sins. He gave them up to uncleanness. They were past feeling. Person who leaves this house takes all his stuff with him. You know, if your neighbours are moving out, you'll know, because you'll see the Pickford's removal van drop, and you'll see all the stuff going into the van, and off they'll go with it. And you go out your house and you look through the living room window and you see everything's gone. You know they've gone for good, they've gone finally. But if you look through the living room window and you see, oh, there's still some stuff there, they've left their three-piece suit, they've left their refrigerator, they must be coming back. When God forsakes a person finally, he takes all his stuff with him. He leaves nothing. He takes the spiritual gifts, he takes the graces, he takes the principles. So if you're left with a desire after him, if you're left with an admiration for him, if you're left with a mourning, a longing, a pining for him, he hasn't deserted you finally. He hasn't given you up. It's not gone forever. He's recognized, illuminated by the word of God, given understanding by the Spirit of God. He recognizes, nevertheless, he says, I am continually with thee. He's not gone, in spite of it all. Nevertheless, I continue, I am still with you. And then thirdly, still in verse 23, the comfort of the Lord. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He's been converted. He's been turned around. I mean, we use that word, don't we? Not just initial conversion. I mean, Peter, converted man, he was told that Satan would sift him. And the Lord says to him, after you have been converted, after you've been turned around, you will comfort your brethren. You will minister to them. Converted, you see. He's been turned around from his wrong thinking, his wrong ideas about God and his providence. Converted, repented, confessed. In spite of all his unfaithfulness, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself, Paul says. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. But he kept the first table of the law. He went to the sanctuary of God. He dragged himself to the church. Sometimes, beloved, we have to do that. You know, we don't feel like it. It's the last thing on earth that we want to do. Darkness, desertion, you can't feel nothing. You don't want to go, but you must drag yourself. Never, never stay away from the means of grace, beloved. That is no answer to anything, believe me. But the comfort of the Lord is seen here in his grace in keeping. Hold me by my right hand, he says. If these verses explain Asaph's perseverance in the faith, they also expound to us God's grace in preservation, in enabling him to persevere. It's God's preservation order. You see, when God saves somebody, he puts a preservation order upon them. You know, these ancient buildings that we have in England today, you can't knock them down, you can't reshape them. In fact, you can't do anything with them at all because there's a preservation order on them. Hands off, don't touch. That's what God does with his own people. Mine. And you see, because of it, because of what he's been through, come through, the grace of God shines more brilliantly against the background of his sin, his desertion, his time of darkness. With thee affirms the unbroken and unbreakable relationship with his God, which is what the covenant of God promises. It's inviolable. It is unbreakable, beloved. You're as safe as the Bank of England. That's not very safe these days, is it? You are as safe can possibly be. You have a covenant established and kept by God, inviolable, unbreakable, fellowship, communion with God that can never, a bond established by God himself that cannot be broke. Even in all your troubles, even in all your adversities, afflictions, desertions, in everything that you go through, in every trouble, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror. What things, Paul? Sword, famine, persecution, nakedness, nothing in heaven, in earth, in the entire universe can separate you from the love of God. And the explanation? Because God had a hold of his right hand. That's how. It's a grace gift of God. And that's what kept them from slipping, from falling. When you get to glory, find Asaph and ask him, say, Asaph, what kept you from falling? What kept you from slipping overboard? And he'll tell you it was the Master, it was Jesus, it was God. He had a hold of my right hand and he kept me from falling. Preservation from apostasy, from damnation. Canons of Dort, one of our confessions in chapter 5, verse 6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." It's the grace gift of God. Remember, in the sanctuary, he was effectually renewed. The word of God was renewed to him. And through the word and spirit of God, he was enlightened. The canons of Dort again, chapter 5, verse 7. By his word and spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favour of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He was renewed in the love of God. Holding me by my right hand, the comfort of the Lord. The goodness of God. That comfort is seen in grace. The grace of God in principle. As the Father grips, you know, the hand of a falling child. Unknown to him. So close was the Lord. He held his hand. Every child of God can look back, I'm sure, to some point in their history, some time in their pilgrimage, a time of darkness, a time of desertion. As they look back, what was done with hindsight, they can look back and they see that all the time he was there, he was holding them by their hand. And they can testify, I nearly slipped, I was nearly gone, but he held me. The believer has always the principle of spiritual comfort within them. Beloved, it is always there. You might not feel it, but it is always there. You might not have the sense of it. You might not have the feeling of it. But the seed of it is there because the covenant is an everlasting one. Listen to Isaiah. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Well, have the mountains gone? Has the earth been removed? Has God's kindness been taken away from you? No fear. That seed of spiritual joy and gladness is always there because the fruit of the Spirit is in them. You don't always exercise it. You don't always see it. You don't always feel the fruit, but it's there. But it needs to be exercised in order for you to perceive it. But it's often interrupted by our remaining corruptions, by Satan's attacks and darts themselves. Jeremiah chapter 2, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord. Yeah. We may forsake him, but he will never forsake us. We may become languid and disconsolate, cold, like Hagar at the well. The water was there all the time, but she couldn't see it. But the principle of grace, it is indestructible, beloved. It never dies. Never. Grace recovered. Hold me by my right hand. Asaph has given us a lead. He went into the sanctuary. He was convicted of his sinful condition. He was converted. He turned in repentance back to God and confessed his sin. There's a start. There's a lead out of the desertion that you might be in. Making strict account of the reasons why he should be disconsolate, why he should have no comfort. We must seriously consider the encouragements that we have, beloved, to trust the Lord. The grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, plenteous redemption is to be found in him, the psalmist says. Plenteous, overflowing, abounding. Forgiveness, that he may be feared. The absolute promises of God. Peter calls it, he says, a surer word of prophecy. Even surer, he's saying. He's talking about the time when they saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now you might say to yourself, if I had been there, if I had seen the Lord, if I had seen his miracles, if I had seen all these signs and wonders, well, you know, I wouldn't be disconsolate. I wouldn't be without comfort. I wouldn't be doubting. I wouldn't be in this condition. Peter says you have a more sure word of prophecy in the inscripturated, infallible word, written word of God. Absolute promises. A covenant signed, promised, and sworn by God Almighty. Ultimately, if you're to get out of that desertion, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Isaiah 33, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Trusting in the Father's love and his goodwill to his children, to all of his children, in every day and generation, and in whatever you are going through. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, God is good to Israel, to his people, to his children. Think of the darkness. Think of the desertion that God took Job through. And in all of it, Job sinned not. He didn't just lose his spouse. lost his sons and daughters, lost his business. He lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his friends. They're sitting there day after day chiding him for being ungodly and unrighteous and rebelling against God. And he's done none of these things. But he came through all that darkness. And beloved, you, whatever your darkness is, you can come through it, victorious, strong in the Lord, and stronger than you've ever been before. Trusting in the Father's love, in the goodwill of Christ to you. Who among you, says Isaiah, who among you is that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of his God. Prove him. Prove his goodness. Prove his faithfulness. Prove that you haven't trusted him in vain. And if you don't know him, or if you don't know this God who is so good and kind to his people, who preserves them in every danger, every trial, who preserves them in every circumstance, in every day and age, who has never failed his people. If you don't know him tonight, what better time than now to know him? What better time now than to behold the Son of God and to submit and to surrender your heart and your life and yourself and your soul to him? Believe on him, because he is good. He is so, so good. There is none better, I tell you. Truly, truly, God is good to Israel, to his people, but only to his people. And it is only becoming one of his, a son or daughter of God. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons, the daughters, the family of God, even to them that believed on his name. Will you trust him? Will you yield to him? Will you give over with self and sin? Will you give over with the world? Will you turn your back on it and surrender yourself to the Son of God? And know and enjoy through the rest of your life, through all of time and through eternity, the great goodness, the comfort of our God. Truly, truly I say unto you, God is good. Good to his people, to Israel. Amen. Amen.